Acts. You know, now that Paul has been established in the ministry, he has gone or is starting a route. The church is being spread out. The gospel is being taken to Gentile territory, to large cities in Europe. And this is, of course, where we figure in. Last week we talked about the church in Philippi and how Paul and Silas praised God while they were in prison there, and the conversion of the Philippian jailer, and Paul's asking them to recognize his Roman citizenship. And anyway, he moves on from that particular location to a place called Thessalonica. And that's the location of the epistles to the Thessalonians, and later on in the New Testament. So we pick up his life and his ministry, and he's on the move, a true apostle. You know, an apostle is one who goes forth with a message. And it's hard to just draw tight lines between an apostle and a missionary, but he is moving forth, plowing the ground with the gospel for Christianity in Asia Minor and also in Europe. Paul, in chapter 13, now this goes back a little ways, and we've already been over it, but there was a place in his ministry where he and Barnabas had gone into the synagogue to reason with the Jews. You know, Jesus said, you start in Jerusalem, and then you go to Judea, and you go to Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. So it was an established commandment that they were to always present the gospel first to the Jews. So Paul and Barnabas had gone into the synagogue, and the Jews wouldn't accept it. And there's a point there where he says to the Jews, since you consider yourselves or deem yourselves unworthy of eternal life, he says, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So the gospel is open for the Gentiles. Was in Cornelius' house. Remember how excited we got about the gospel in Cornelius' house? But it was always taken to the synagogue first, if there was a synagogue. There was no synagogue in Philippi, you remember? Just a bunch of women down by the riverside. And Paul joined himself to there and planted a church because God had opened Lydia's eyes to believe what he said. Now, he met everywhere opposition and acceptance, and that's happening today on the mission field. Mm-hmm. No matter where you go with the gospel, for the first time or first times, there's some who will receive it and believe it. There's some who will not believe it and reject it, and there are others who will scorn it and make blasphemy out of the word of God. It's just a pattern. All through the rest of his life, everywhere Paul went, someone said he started either a riot or a revival, and usually both. But he was just that kind of preacher. In chapter 17, as we said, the beginning of the church at Thessalonica, and these places that are named there, Amphipolis and Apollonia, or territories down there in Macedonia, 33 miles southwest of Philippi and along in there, and it doesn't make any difference. But anyway, this is his next place to plant the gospel, the Philippian jail, and now in Thessalonia, and then he's going to show up in Athens in Greece, and that is probably, to me, the climax of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But he always started in the synagogue. See, there was a synagogue in Thessalonica, and he would search out to find one. Now, this is Gentile country. The Jews had been dispersed in Old Testament times because of the exile, and you know, they never did all go back. They stayed where they had settled and were profitably in business, and only a remnant. We always keep that word in your mind and let that encourage you. If it seems like the whole world is against you, the whole world has always been against the remnant church. Mm-hmm. And there may come a time when it's going to be so much ridicule and so much persecution for the church that we may have to remind ourselves that that's the way God works. But anyway, there were Jews all over the known world because of the dispersion that they had not all gone home. Some of them went further away than even going back home. But there was this synagogue here And he goes into this Gentile country, and the Bible says for 3 Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, he preached from the Old Testament. He had nothing else. All Scripture in Timothy, that's all there was. At that particular time, it's possible that maybe some of the earlier letters had been read from church to church. You know, the same problems existed with those believers as exist with Christians and with churches even today. So God had them to save the letters that Paul wrote, and we still draw instructions. You cannot, with the longest handled spiritual shovel that you could ever imagine, you could never plumb the depths of what's in Paul's epistles.
That's right.
Over and over and over again. And God knew how valuable they were, and he allowed the churches to get into this rigmarole, you know. And Paul wrote them. And after, I'll say this. The church at Colossae, Paul had never been to Colossae. The church at Colossae had been planted in somebody else's house who had heard Paul preach in one of the gatherings around the area of Ephesus. Well, the Colossians got all into all kind of crazy stuff, into angel worship. They said you had to have another mediator, you know, you had to have somebody to stand between you and him, and that you had to be very legalistic, and you had to observe special days, and they got all back into the Old Testament stuff again. So, I can't remember his name for sure, it doesn't matter. I want to say Onesimus, but I'm not sure. But anyway, somebody from the Colossae church, at whose house it had started, went to Rome. It's unbelievable. But he went to Rome, and without any yellow pages in the phone book, he found Paul in the jailhouse. Now, it's unbelievable. And he told Paul what had happened in the church. And it was like Paul said, well, sit down and I'll write him a letter. So every problem in the early churches there, Paul addressed in letters, and God kept the letters. We got excited about that down in Mexico. God saved the letters, and the Mexicans loved it, you know. God saved the letters for instruction. But this is how the letters all came into being, how Philippians came into being and how Thessalonians came into being. He had started churches there, and they needed some more word, so he was reasoning with them from the Scriptures. But he didn't have... I just get laughingly excited about it because Paul never dreamed he was writing the Bible, do you think?
No.
Never dreamed of such a thing. He was just writing letters to churches to correct their mistakes. So he preached to them from the Old Testament, and what he was saying to them was this Christ that he was preaching to them was the Messiah. Jewish word is Messiah. Christ is the Greek word, but he was the Messiah. He says he is the Christ. And he was saying to them that he had to suffer and he had to die and he had to be buried and he had to rise again from the dead. And then he preached from his own conversion the gospel story. Some of them in verse 4 were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. And there was a whole bunch of God-fearing Greeks. Now, a God-fearer was a Gentile who had accepted Judaism. The Jews said they couldn't become a Jew. There was no way they could become a Jew. But they could become proselytes, and they called them God-fearers. And when they had Jewish meetings in the synagogue, which that was where they had their meetings, the God-fearers would sit in the back. But they were accepted. So there were a whole bunch of the Gentiles who had become God-fearers, and they were all joined together. And a number of the leading women. You can't get on without the women, fellas. They're going to always be there to grab up the gospel. They are hungry for the gospel. Now, the Jews didn't like Paul's acceptance, and it is something what they did. They went down. Now, think about it. If you've ever seen a native market, and many of you have, you know there are characters that hang around that native market that are up for hire for anything you want done. So they go down to the marketplace, and they hire, this Bible calls them some wicked men. I don't know what various translations we'd have. From the marketplace. And they hired them to raise up a fuss. And an uproar. And they told them, of course, you know, what the fuss was all about and where Jason lived. That's where Paul was staying with a guy named Jason. So they went down to Jason's house. And were seeking to bring Paul and Silas out and let the mob have them. I'm telling you, friends, there is no fury like religious fury.
That's right.
There's nothing in the world that'll stem a fuss as quick as religious ideologies that cross, and especially with the Old Testament Jews who were so in the Phariseeism that it carried over into the New Testament, and they just could not possibly imagine that this thing was for the whole world. You know, that's what Jesus, what John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, not just Israel, not just the Jewish people, God loved the world. And we have a story to tell to the nations, not just one person. That thing is worldwide. Jesus said, you go into the uttermost parts of the world. And sometimes I get a letter from somebody in Siberia, and they say, greetings from the uttermost part of the world. And it is the uttermost part of the world, because it is halfway, exactly halfway around the world to Tomsk in Siberia. And missionaries from this town are there fulfilling the Great Commission. But anyway, when they didn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason out and started in on him, and they accused them of this. I love it. Said, these men have turned the world upside down. A couple of Jews have gone to a big city in Europe, and these men are here who have upset the world. King James says they've turned the world upside down, and Jason has taken them in. Get a picture of that. And they're all acting contrary to Caesar, saying that there's another king, somebody named Jesus. See, in that day, when the Caesars were so powerful, one of the things that Christians had to do during the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, they had to take a pinch of incense and throw it into a fire and declare, Caesar is Lord. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, no born-again Christian is going to do that. And that brought a lot of persecution at the time of 1 Peter and also at the time of the book of Revelation, because they knew Jesus was Lord. So you can see the conflict there. They said, well, Caesar is Lord, and Caesar is king. Well, he was emperor. But Jesus is king. We understand. But they didn't understand. Man, it caused a fuss. And they stirred up the crowd, and the city authorities heard all about it. And poor Jason had to buy his own way out. That's what he said. He pledged from Jason and the others. They released them. So they have established a church in Thessalonica in 9 verses. Isn't that exciting? Nice, good church. Wonderful things in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, some were persuaded. Notice the gospel results. Some were persuaded and joined them. A lot of the God-fearing Greeks, a number of the women. And it says here, leading women. Now, had you ever wondered, or had you even thought about it or looked at it? Leading women. Why say leading women? To distinguish them from the prostitutes and the ignoramuses. Leading women. You understand? Mm-hmm. I mean, the ancient world was full of prostitution. You know that, don't you?
Yes.
And especially anywhere in Greek culture. Mm-hmm. Because of their gods, you know, and they had all of these homosexual, bisexual, and all kind of sexual activities that they did in the name of worship. There's, well, you can see them in Corinth. The ruins are still there. I remember we were there one time with a guide, and my nephew was arm's length. He was about 13. And the guide said, tell the boy to move over there. And we thought, why tell the boy to move over there? And we looked at him strangely, and my sister, his mother, was having another strange. He said, well, I want to tell you about temple prostitution. I didn't want to talk about it in front of the boy. My sister said, he can handle it. He knows what you're talking about. He's been to church. But it was a real big thing. So these leading women, so at this particular, were women of good repute. And some were probably a whole lot more educated than others. But that's just interesting to think about. So but there's three groups here now, Jews in the synagogue and Greeks who'd been converted. Let me read to you something out of 1 Thessalonians that's so thrilling. 1 Thessalonians, just a moment, chapter 1. And verse 8, Paul is writing a letter to them. and he identifies himself and Silvanus and Timothy to the church and thanking them, bearing in mind how they had worked, knowing, brethren, in verse 4, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel didn't come in word, but also in power. You have become, in verse 6, imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What a combination. Mm-hmm. You see, in olden times, in first century Christianity, it was very unpopular to receive and adhere to the gospel. It brought much persecution. But I have read, and I really believe it, that the church was stronger and made more progress the first 100 years of its existence than it has ever made in any 100-year period since then. I believe that. Don't y'all believe that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which is to say that a church in persecution is a strong church. Mm-hmm. And before Aaron Baxter died, I heard him say that there'll be no revival in the United States until there's a persecution. Now, that's not scripture. You know, that was his opinion. Mm-hmm. But I was talking to some ladies today about a certain church who had told some other ladies that they should not come over to Christian Life to the Bible study on Tuesday. You should not go there. You should not go there. Well, that's not the way churches are supposed to be. I mean, we should be pooling our resources and helping one another and praying for one another. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer. He prayed to God. He said, I pray that they may be one. As you and I, Father, are one, one body. Richard Wurmbrand said that when you're in prison for the gospel, it doesn't matter whether the man on your right or left is Catholic or Lutheran. Now, if you can get the Lutherans and the Catholics to love each other, because, you know, that's Lutheranism attacked Catholicism back in the Middle Ages. And that was the beginning of the Reformation. And there's always been a wedge of division between Lutherans and Catholics. But in prison, in suffering, it does not make any difference. You belong to the same God. Wouldn't that be exciting, really? I used to say this, and of course it never happened, that every Christian, once a month, we ought to go together to Memorial Stadium or somewhere big enough, that every real blood-bought, spirit-led Christian in Baton Rouge ought to gather in Memorial Stadium and just love each other and thank God together. Wouldn't that be a witness? But it will never happen until we're driven to it. That's just the way Christianity has always been. But Paul says here, you receive the word of God in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's not a contradiction. You can have both at the same time. And you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now listen to this one. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. There's nothing we can add to what you have done, he said. You have taken the gospel, and this is what I wanted to get to. They themselves report to us what kind of reception we had with you. Now, listen to this. And how you turned from idols to serve the true and living God. Are you getting the picture? So we have heard how you warmly, graciously received the word in tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. How faithfully you have spread the word, and how you turned from idols to serve the true and living God. And the 10th verse is even better. It just gets richer and richer. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Isn't that wonderful? Couldn't you just think about that? And just glorious what Paul is saying there. You see, in Judaism, women had no place. But a woman in Christianity is equal to a man so far as knowing God, serving God. She's to be submissive. See, I think one of the devil's greatest weapons against the unity of the nation is women's lib. It never meant to be that way. The women were never meant to be welders and policemen and all that kind of stuff. You know, you just see that things are all upside down. But so far as in Christ, there's no male and there's no female. So these women coming to the Lord, that was part of God's plan. Now the results in verse 5 that we talked about is light that comes into darkness when they hired them to create this fuss. And we've talked through that. I think that there's great truth in that expression. These men have turned the world upside down. You know, if enough of us really believed God and really humbled ourselves and prayed, the Old Testament promises that God would hear from heaven and he'd heal the land. It's not impossible for Christianity to have that kind of an effect. But the men didn't do it. It was the power of the Word of God. It was the gospel that did it. But they were ignorant of the gospel and they didn't understand the power of God's Word. But you know yourself that he turns everything around, doesn't he? He changes everything. Paul says, the things I used to love I now hate, and the things I used to hate I now love. I saw some preachers in a convention one time getting on an elevator, and one of them was, they were just shouting and, you know, having a good time, and one of them said, oh, glory to God, I can't wait to prayer meeting tonight. And boy, the rest of those people on that elevator looked at him like, what kind of a strange bird are you? But he was just a man who had the joy of the Lord. He changes everything and does turn their world upside down. In verse 10 through 13, he talks about the Bereans, and we still have Berean fellowships, and I don't know much about it. Do any of you know much about the Bereans? I know they really study the scriptures. There's a Berean fellowship down in Walker in there. I don't know where it is. But anyway, they were, this verse says, more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, for they received the word with great eagerness. Laverne and I were talking, you see, we're hungry. Those who know the old story the best seem hungry and thirsting. You see, it never gets old. The story of the cross never gets old. I love to tell the story, the old song says. And a person who loves the word is just as delighted with it the 195,000th time he hears it than the first time, because it never, ever gets old. And they were examining the scriptures. And here, along with a number of prominent Greek men and women, you see, the society is being reached. Well, the Jews again come agitating and fussing and stirring up in the crowd, so they had to send Paul away out to the end of the sea, and Paul and Silas stayed there in Berea. But those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. Now, this is a tremendous, exciting time in Paul's ministry. His visits to Athens, which was, to me, the highlight of his printed preaching. I mean, well, we'll get into it. Now, in 1 Corinthians, let me just read this to you, one verse, just, and then we're not going to stay there at all. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22, Paul says, to the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak, W-E-A-K. He says, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So when Paul was dealing with Jews, he could meet them on Jewish ground. When he was dealing with Gentiles, he could meet them on Gentile grounds. When he was dealing with weak folks, weak believers, he could identify with their weakness. You know, a good pastor, a good preacher has that ability that he can meet his people on whatever ground they are and become all things to all men. Now, that does not in any wise, no way does that mean he compromised anything, but that he knew how to deal with all people and he met them at the level of their intelligence, their understanding, and their eagerness. Whatever it took, Paul could be that way. No weakness. But he said, that's the way you win them. Mm-hmm. Is to become one of them. Isn't that a neat, wonderful virtue in a minister's life? No compromise. Now listen, there is such a thing as culture relevance. In other words, you've got to present the gospel differently in Africa, then you would present the gospel in Chicago or New York City or Baton Rouge or Ireland. You've got to present it according to the abilities of the cultural level. You understand? But it's no reason, no permit, and no license for what we call pragmatism. Now, you've heard of that, Terrell. Pragmatism says, if it works, do it. I've been talking to some of the groups about a book by John MacArthur called Ashamed of the Gospel. And you all need to read it. Because, you see, Christianity in our time has kind of turned to a pragmatic approach, and that through whatever it takes to get a crowd, we're going to do it. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I don't mean to be critical. It's just the way it is. There was a piece in the morning paper that was talking about a church. Can't remember where it was. But in order to entice the people to come, to make the service attractive and make it short. Yeah. What city was it?
New Jersey.
They decided they'd have their church services, but they'd leave out the sermon.
Right.
Have church, but no sermon. Isn't that amazing? And it had worked. It said 9 came, and then next time 23 more came. You see, Spurgeon says that to be long-winded was greatest form of heresy. And you know, we want to get to the Piccadilly before the Baptists get there. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You see, and if our hearts were right, now just listen, there's nothing any worse than to listen to somebody that ain't saying anything. Now you will wear a hole in the pew. Twisting and a turning, want to get out of there. But to think now, pragmatism to the extent, and pragmatism says find something that works and do it. Whether it meets any standards, whether it fulfills any requirements, if it works, do it. Came into education. You remember, Terry, on the history of education. Whatever worked, that's what you did. Paul's approach, I want to get that clear. His approach of being all things to all men was never a pragmatic approach. He could say more in 4 verses than I or Dr. Kakadiak or anybody else can say in 2 or 3 hours. That gospel to him was so wonderful. But you need to think about that book. It'll open your eyes to a lot of things. Now, he's waiting for Timothy and Silas, and he's alone in Athens. You and I would be bug-eyed, wouldn't we? I mean, that's an interesting place. It was the greatest city. It was the greatest city in the world 400 or 500 years before Christ. The greatest, and it was still glorious. I mean, it was called the University of the World. It had reached higher, now, and I read this, can't prove it, but I believe it. It had reached heights of culture like no other city before or since. Or since. See, we have progress, but there's a difference between progress and culture. The culture center of the known world, and Rome was the political center of the known world. So here was Paul all by himself, you know, as far as any ministry accompanying. And the Bible just comes right on. He said his spirit was provoked within him as he was beholding a city filled with idols. He walked, just walked from place to place to place to place. And everywhere he saw, he went, he saw idols. See, he was not filled with tourist enthusiasm. He was filled with holy indignation. He was highly educated. Paul could appreciate all that, art and culture, but he had a higher calling, and the higher calling was the cross. Isn't that thrilling? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, educated. I mean, this man was a cultured man. But the culture didn't impress him. His spirit was provoked. He was agitated when he saw what he saw. Wasn't a city full of culture. It was a city of well-dressed, highly educated people who were doomed to a Christless eternity. And his spirit was agitated. So he reasoned with this. Anybody that show up in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, in the marketplace, anybody, just anybody, just preach it, you know, in season, out of season. Just tell the old, old story. Just anybody that listened. He preached every day. Now, in verse 18, they find some funny words there. The word Epicurean and Stoic. And you may or may not know who those are. You know, I mean, we don't know, huh, Sam? Good. We'll talk about who the Epicureans and the Stoics were. The Epicureans were 400 years old in their group, named for a man named Epicurus. And they said, oh, nobody's in control. Whatever happens will happen, you know, and death was the end of the whole thing. So just live it up. Just have a good time. That's right. Just do whatever works for you. Just have a good time. But, now listen, they believed that true pleasure came from right living. Did you get that?
Mm-hmm.
So they were highly moral in character. But, have a good time. Don't hurt anybody. Be good to everybody. You're going to die one day, and that's going to be all of it. You can go around but once, so grab all you can, but highly moral. Now, the Stoics were indifferent to everything. They didn't feel any plenty of pleasure. They didn't feel any pain. Whatever happened was just one of the gods' will, and everybody was God. They were pantheistic. That is, they saw God everywhere in everything. God in the trees, God in the birds, God in the ground, God in the sky. The whole universe was God. Now, you see, that new age is coming right around with the same trash. It's nothing new under the sun, is it? It just comes around again. But nothing that happened to them brought any reaction. They were, like I say, pantheistic, but they believed in honoring other people's feelings. They were not mean or cruel. Just indifferent, just didn't care. Now, the Jews, you see, they were monotheistic. They believed in one God, and the Epicureans were atheistic, and the Stoics were pantheistic. They believed God was everywhere, and the Epicureans weren't any God anywhere, and the Jews, the Lord our God is one God. See, those poles apart. Mm-hmm. And yet Paul could get them all together and preach to them. But with all this culture and achievement, the idea of a Jewish carpenter hanging on a wooden cross was utter foolishness. Mm-hmm. And before we get through tonight, we're going to read out of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. It is so wonderful. His greatest statement, let's look at it right now. Paul, can't wait. Paul's greatest statements. I tell you what, this is exciting. Paul's greatest statements concerning the cross are in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And I want to begin with verse 18. Verse 18. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, and that's verse 19 there, is a quote from Isaiah 29. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. That's God speaking. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Now listen to that. The world is too wise to humble itself to the word of God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. You know, preaching really is foolish. You just stop and think about it. The same thing, week in and week out. But we never question that is God's method of not only proclaiming the gospel, but explaining the gospel and making known the ways of righteousness to God's people. And it is silly, isn't it? When you just think about how dumb that would be to smart folks like the Greeks. He goes on. If Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, as a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Gentiles or the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are the called, don't you love it?
Amen.
If you love him, you're called. See, I can't go say call, not call. You know whether or not you love God more than anything else in the world. You know whether or not he's your priority. You know whether or not to live is Christ. But to those called, to those saved, both Greeks and Jews, he is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Isn't that good? The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise, not many noble, and after the flesh are called. See, that's why that you can have better luck among usually poor folks and simple people than you can among the upper and out in the intelligentsia. One of the British queens, and I can't remember which it was, not recent, but some generations ago, she said, "Oh, I thank God for the letter M." And someone said, "Why?" "Oh," she said, "I'm so glad that it doesn't say not any noble can be saved." She says, "Not many of us." And she was a believer. But you know yourself that in high, well, you go out to any big university and you just get your soapbox and stand up and say, "I have standing here today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim to you the way of salvation." What kind of reception are you going to get? Yeah. But you see, that's just the way that it is. Not many noble, not many wise are called, because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things to shame the strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. He brings everything down, you see, to the level that he has decided. You know, when you really realize that it's his program, mm-hmm. and he works everything, we read it this morning, he works everything after the counsel of his own will. Mm-hmm. Our God is in the heavens, Psalm 115 says, he does what he pleases.
Mm-hmm.
And that psalm says, you know, idols have eyes and see not, have noses and smell not, have mouths and speak not, and ears and hear not, but our God is in the heavens.
Yes.
He does whatever he pleases. But and Paul is saying the reason for this is that no man should boast before God. You see, if we could claim any power, any strength, any great intelligence, any great works, we could put our name on it. Right? But we'll never, ever be able to put our name on any of God's works, because he has so taken the thing out of worldly order. For example, there are prostitutes in Jesus' genealogy. Mm-hmm. Did you know that?
Yes.
Did you know there's a Moabitess in Jesus' genealogy? And no Moabitess was allowed to go into the congregation of Israel. I tell you, I love it when God just shows himself to be God.
Mm-hmm.
You can't put him in a box. And you can't really say how he's going to do anything. He really, it's just mind-boggling to see how, like the donkey over in the book of Numbers, having that donkey to speak the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
So well, nobody could do that but God. But if God wants an elephant to do it,
mm-hmm.
see, he can do whatever he wants to. And the wisdom of the world is no barrier to him. But, Paul, let me finish this quickly. He says, Jesus Christ, now this is one of the most powerful verses. Verse 30, by his doing, because of what he did, God did, you are. You are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See, I tell you what, a buzzard could preach from that. You are in Christ because of what God did on the cross through him. And you are wisdom from God. He became to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption, so that all of our boasting is in him. Back to the book of Acts now. But this is the kind of thing, see, that Paul, this is the kind of people that he's talking about. I want you to notice their reaction. They said, what is this, what do they call him? What is this, idle babbler? Can you imagine anybody having the nerve to call the Apostle Paul an idle babbler? See, they were not under conviction. They were in curiosity. The word idle babbler comes from a Greek word that means seed picker. And they were referring to birds who pick seeds out of the gutter. It was really an insult. They were not impressed. Did you ever tell anybody about the Lord and they're not impressed? They were not impressed. And they called him a seed picker. I tell you, that couldn't be any much lower, you know, just somebody that'd go along out of the streets and pick up seeds. Some were kind, a little kinder. They just called it strange. And what was so strange that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they said, well, he seems to have some other deity. He seems to know something we don't know. He's got something funny to say. Jesus and the resurrection. Now, they're curious, not convicted. Mm-hmm. Just exactly what Paul wanted in verse 19. He is in his element. Mm-hmm. They took him to the Areopagus, a high hill. And there were a group of people there, 30 men, whose jobs were to examine everything that was taught to see if they could embrace it and add it to their gods and make it a part of their religion, or would they have to throw it away? That place was full of people all day talking about any new thing that came down the road. Any just strange, you know, anything that they had not heard before, they wanted to hear about it. Remember, they're highly educated, highly intellectual, curious about anything that was new, so they met there. And anybody that had a new idea, he could present it. But here was this group of 30 people that said, we accept it or we reject it. So Paul was in the midst. You know, religion still looks for something new.
Yes.
That's why all the pragmatism, see? We tired of that old stuff. We don't want that old-time religion. Give us something showtime religion, you know. Give us something flashy, something inviting, something unique. Well, what's any more unique than the cross? That's the most unique thing that ever happened. How one man died for the sins of the world? Mercy. But intellectualism is like that. But anyway, this was the same. This Areopagus was Greek, and in the Latin or Roman language, that was Mars Hill. Oh, Paul loved this. Man, he had a captive audience in the midst of them, right down his alley. Now, he spoke polite, but he hit them head on. He met their style. He was all things to all men. He became like they were, turning on his intellectual abilities, but not compromising the gospel. No compromise. He said, I perceive that you're very superstitious. Now, that's the King James word. But that's not really a good word. I looked at several different translations, and most of them said, I perceive that you're very religious, or that you're sincere in your religion, or that you're very much given to worship, serious about knowing who you are and where you came from. But he said, as I was passing by and looking around, I saw an altar that said, to an unknown God. I mean, didn't he just get right into it? You know, usually you'd make an outline and give a handout and give a great big introduction and apologize for contradicting anything they may believe and, you know, have a lot of just hot air floating around. Not Paul. Isn't that wonderful? He gets right into it. He said, I noticed. He said, an unknown God. And he said, this is the one I came to tell you about. Just got right in it. No fancy introduction. Now, this unknown God, if you don't know this, this is very interesting. Do any of you know how that, the origin of the unknown God? This is interesting. 600 years before Paul's time, before that time he was there, there was a terrible plague had hit Athens, and hundreds of people were sick and dying. The city was desperate, so a Greek fellow by the name of Epimenides, by whatever God was causing the illness. So he let a flock of sheep loose over this hillside area here, and the sheep were to roam around and go wherever they wanted to, but when they lay down, this man said, sacrifice that sheep and dedicate it to whatever God's temple is nearest to where the sheep were sacrificed. Are you getting the picture? Strange analogies there. Sacrifice them. Let them go, but where they stop, they're to be sacrificed as an appeasement to whatever God's temple is near where they sacrifice. And they thought that the angry gods would draw the sheep to the right temple. Well, these sheep didn't have any sense. And these gods didn't have any power. But superstition and pagan religion ascribes things to things that are not there. You understand? So, if the sheep lay down in a place and was sacrificed right where it lay down, and there wasn't any temple anywhere around, well, the guy said, we'll just sacrifice them anyway, and we'll put that to the unknown God. Isn't that interesting? And that had been there all those times. It just erected an altar wherever they lay down, so they'd be sure they wouldn't overlook any deity. And they wouldn't take any chance on not appeasing the deities that had caused this plague. So to an unknown God, to an unknown God, dotting around over the city. And Paul had seen one of those things. But that gave him a text. He zeroed in on that thing. I know him. This God you don't know, I know him. Let me tell you about it. And folks, verse 24 and the rest of the chapter, really, are absolutely marvelous in their description. What Paul says about him is the absolutely utmost, supreme, magnificent truth. But it's in direct contradiction to everything they believed. But Paul is so much like them in his intellect. He's so well-read. He's so Spirit-anointed. He's so God-called to take the gospel to the Gentiles that he had a captive audience. They could not help but hear what he said. See, those who were listening were well educated, and they had heard of this Jewish God. They couldn't help but have heard of one God. But in the 24th verse, he sets him up as Creator. He made the world and everything that's in it, and he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands. That says a lot, doesn't it? And then he says in verse 25 that he is sustainer. He keeps all going. He doesn't need any help from any human hands. He himself gives life and breath to all things. Are you realizing how much this man is saying? Yes. What a gifted preacher. And then he goes on in verse 26, and says, he is totally sovereign, having made from one blood everybody on earth. It was Adam's flesh, and then Noah, who was a descendant of Adam. See, Adam was the beginning of all of it, and he made all of us out of dirt. Are you hearing me? And what he was getting right down to where they were so proud. See, they thought they sprang from some other ground. They had, seriously, they were different. They didn't have to share common origin with common folks. But Paul busted their bubble. He said, God made us all of one blood, every nation of mankind. Now listen, you talk about sovereignty. That having determined their boundaries having determined appointed times, not only the times that everybody would live, but where everybody would live. Did you see that?
Mm-hmm.
If you just stop and think about that for a minute, that'll get to you. That this God who made everything has appointed everything. The psalmist says, and I think it's Psalm 139, that before any of my days were lived, he knew how many days I would live.
Mm-hmm.
That's comforting to you when your loved one dies.
Mm-hmm.
See, the devil doesn't take them.
No.
God knows how long they're going to live. They have an appointment. And you're appointed to have been born in this country. You're appointed to have lived here. The Mexicans, that was their appointment. And they're happy with their culture. We're happy with our culture. Ain't God something? Oh, His sovereignty. There's nothing in the world any more humbling, though, than to admit that I am nothing and He is everything. But in Him, He has made me to become a member of His family. And has given unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's no wonder we get excited, is it? And then, in verse 27, he presents him as omnipresent. And I want you to listen to this. I know you're tired, and we won't even finish this chapter probably. That he has fixed men where they're going to live, and how long they're going to live there, and he made them so that they would want to seek God.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know that everybody wants something to set his affections on?
Yes, that's right. Mm-hmm.
God created men with a capacity to worship. And here Paul says that by some good chance, you might just really grope after him. I mean, like somebody in the darkness, that you might just reach out for him, because listen to what he says, he's not far from any of us.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, don't you love that? Not far. He said, I see your religion, but you're giving honor and glory to the wrong God. This God created it all. Everywhere present. Omnipresent. See, we're all clay. And you're no better than we are, was what he's telling them. And he told them in such a nice way, then you make a man. They thought it was kind of funny. But I mean, you talk about a fellow with charisma. He had it. And spoke it. These are marvelous, marvelous verses. What Paul was saying previously up to verse 27 is God is big and He's great and He's everywhere. And now he is saying, and He's close by. Doesn't that whet your appetite? He's close by. He's not far from any of us. Now, there are five groups of people and their reaction to God's presence. And Paul probably had this in mind, but the commentaries have lifted this out of what Paul was saying. There are those who enjoy His presence.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. There are those who mm-hmm. are, and boy, He's really close to us.
Mm-hmm.
You can talk to Him.
Yeah.
You know, He'll talk to you and He'll lead you. And He's close. Okay. Psalm 139 says, when I wake up, I'm still with you.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, you're at my right hand forever.
Mm-hmm.
You lead me through the valley of the shadow of death. I'll just never fear. And you've got a table set in front of me. Oh, glory to God. This is it.
Mm-hmm.
And he's close by. Then there are those who are totally unaware that there is a God. I think sometimes as I walk my neighborhood in the mornings, I just wonder, you know, what do these people really think about who they are
mm-hmm.
and where they're going and what they're supposed to be doing? You ever wonder that?
Yes.
I look at people in the airport. That's an interesting place to watch people.
Yes.
And just wonder, you know, do you know what I know? I sat in the Houston International Airport yesterday afternoon with this chapter and my Bible and my notebook. And for about 2.5 hours, you talk about having a good time. Man, I couldn't have cared what happened, really. I didn't want to miss my flight. But it was quiet in there. There weren't a lot of people right there, and people were walking, you know. But I thought, Lord God, how you have blessed me to find a joy sitting here with this old black Bible and this notebook, just having a time of my life.
Mm-hmm.
But I saw all these people, and I just wanted to get up, you know, and catch hold of them and say, do you know him?
Mm-hmm.
Do you know him?
Mm-hmm.
Because by expression of frustration, have you ever noticed people's faces?
Yes. Yes.
In Russia, it is awful to look at the people walking down the streets full of fear, discouragement, frustration, and failure. And they've had all of that to deal with, and it hasn't been their fault.
Mm-hmm.
We have nothing, they'll say to you. We have nothing. But so much of the world doesn't even know he's around. Ephesians, and there's a verse in Ephesians, Paul talks to them. He said, without hope and without God in the world, without God and without hope, without God there is no hope. Then there are those who dread his presence. Job says, why do the wicked even live? The wicked will say, depart from us. We don't even want to know you. And there's a group like that. Then there are those who really are searching for him. Job again says, oh, that I might know where I could find him.
Mm-hmm.
Where I would come to his bench if I just knew where I could find him. And then there are those that totally deny him, as in the fool in Psalm. And the Psalm says there is no God. But I want to tell you something, friends. Now you listen. He ain't far from any of those five.
Mm-hmm.
See, he is close in love and in mercy, but he is also close in consuming wrath. You don't hear much about that, and that's not a nice text or popular. But notice, Paul didn't say he's not far from any of you. He said he's not far from any of us.
Mm-hmm.
See, you can never exclude yourself. Nothing we are, nothing we believe, nothing we accomplish frees us to do as we please. But always, his power enables him and his wisdom to do exactly as he pleases.
Mm-hmm.
He's close. Paul has said that man is such that he's created a seeker and a worshiper, and he says that should make him a pursuer or grabbing after somebody. And then he says in verse 28, and I'm going to hurry along, in him we live and move and have our being. We used to sing that. In him we live. See, God has created all life. Isn't that, you stop and think about it now. In him the rabbit lives. In him the rat lives. All life was created in the beginning by God. And man was his triumph of creation. We still have all life we have is in him. Boy, he's giving them a sermon, isn't he? And breathe into man. And he keeps us. See, in him we not only live, but we move. You realize that the ongoing, uninterrupted concourse of events is a result of God's life and God's intelligence that he gave to us?
Mm-hmm.
Nations go on. Cultures improve. Transportation improves. Buildings improve. Builders are always learning a new and a better way. Isn't that right, Bill? But you see, a bird's nest is just like the first one that was added. There's no improvement on a bird's nest. We have this being of intelligence and ingenuity because we have in us God's life. And he's close by. That's what's so good. He's big, but he's near. I bet those, well, they thought it was kind of crazy. We have our being. See, we are noble creatures. We are the height of God's creative products. Let us make man in our image, he said, and he made him out of a handful of dust and breathed into his nostrils his own life. And in Adam, all are dead, but all who are in Christ are made alive again with the God life. Again. Well, this Greek poet had said that. Paul said, you folks have known that without any knowledge of God. One of your own poets had said that. He's mad. I read this statement in this book of John MacArthur's, and it got a hold of me. He says, a rational, that is, a thinking mind, will demand an eternal cause for the effect of creation. Anybody that's got any sense is going to have to wonder how we got where we are. You cannot look at the tides, the sun and the moon and the stars, and the birds and the animals, and see a flock of geese. You know, they've got sense enough to go south when it gets cold.
Mm-hmm.
There's just a million wonders. This is my Father's world. I love the songs Tell fixed out. They were just so fitting. And you cannot even look at it and not wonder, how did it all come together?
Mm-hmm.
We know how it all came together. But Paul is getting to the intelligence of these people. He says, we're his offspring. And then he says, oh, Lord, he hit them in the head with this. God, being our offspring, we can't make anything out of the things that he has made as a place in which we worship him. See, he is not served by hands. Nothing. He is divine, and nothing like gold or silver or any kind of an ornament or an idol that we make can be called divine. No image that's formed by man can be called a god, since God formed everything. Are you getting the connection? God made it all. So you can't take a stone jar and make an idol out of it, because he made the stone. Oh, I bet it ruffled their feathers, don't you know? And the next verse, when he says ignorance, here was the height of all the intellectual achievement of the known world, and Paul says this is a time of ignorance. Wow. God has overlooked that. See, this is interesting. The word ignorance in the original means unknown. And the word overlooked means not to interfere with. So what Paul was saying, that God has not disregarded it, nor was he indifferent to the idolatry. What he is saying is he chose not to intervene and wipe them off the edge of the earth. He's put up with that foolishness. But he said there's a time now coming, there's a judgment day, that God has cited a day that he will judge the world in righteousness. Well, you could preach on that one verse for 3 or 4 hours. He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed and furnish proof to all men by raising from the dead. Well, brother, that was all he needed to say. He never got around to preaching and anything else. Look at these different reactions. They began to sneer. Has that ever happened to you? If you talk about Jesus, it will. This translation says they began to sneer. Your translation, or maybe King James, says mocked, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Well, you know what that means. But listen, others said, sounds interesting. We'd like to hear more about this. Remember, they're always looking for something for new.
Right. Mm-hmm.
We'd like to hear about this again. So Paul went out from their midst. Now, I want you to notice the third reaction, and it's the same throughout all the world. Some joined him and believed. See, some were mock and sneer. Some will come a little closer and want to hear a little bit more. And some will believe.
Mm-hmm.
Every revival, every time the gospel's preached and the altar's opened, or whatever you do at your church, every time the invitation is given, somebody's going to sneer. They may not do it out loud.
Mm-hmm.
And somebody's going to say, wait a minute. And they're thinking to themselves, do you mean I can be forgiven of my sins? Do you mean that I can have peace and joy in my heart? And they'll say, I'd like to hear more about that. And others will just believe immediately. You think about your church going experiences. Haven't you seen it over and over and over and over? Which is to say that people haven't changed any. The gospel's the same, the people are the same, and the results are the same.
Mm-hmm.
We dress differently, and we drive differently, and we live in better houses, and we can call each other on the phone halfway around the world, and all this kind of what we call good stuff. I ain't sure sometimes. But that gospel is the same, and men's and women's reaction to it is exactly the same. And these two names here, Dionysius, he was of that 30 judging men. He was an Areopagite. Ain't that neat? He was one of these 30 fellows. And then this woman named Demarius. And I want to tell you, I don't understand it, but they're not mentioned any other place in the Bible. Isn't that fascinating? Some have ventured to say they might be husband and wife. We don't know. If God had wanted us to know, he'd have told us. He can tell us, and we don't care. It's one of those who cares things. But isn't that amazing? You know, there were some Hebrew midwives that he named in the Old Testament, and their names were just there that one time. He just does it his way, doesn't he? But isn't it interesting? From Philippi to Thessalonica, and then to Athens. Now, we don't have any record that Paul established a church right there in Athens. But during the early times, there had to be a church there because there were believers there. But isn't that an interesting sermon?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
He met them at their own level and became one of them in oratory skills and presented the gospel to them in the most unique way in all of the Old Testament. Well, 2 weeks in the night, are we on?
Mm-hmm.